Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. As I said, our thoughts this morning are going to be focused on verses 1 through 4. Some of you might be chafing at the slow pace with which we are proceeding. But be assured that this is a text which, unlike some of the parts of Scripture, the narrative parts, the parts that relate events of God's saving work or the events of the history of Israel, where you can go through a large text, in fact you have to go through a large text to really capture the story, Hebrews is very much like the other epistles in the New Testament, where every line is jammed with material. And I'm sure you know the accounts of Martin Lloyd-Jones working through Romans, taking, I think it was about 10 years. And even then he didn't finish, but came to his retirement in 1968, and he'd gotten in the middle of chapter 14. And when you're dealing with the epistles, you're definitely dealing with material that warrants that sort of very close examination. So Hebrews then 2:1-4 is our focus this morning. But I'm sure I read that and you read along with me, you could see every line there is rich in terms of teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ and God's work in him. Now, the first question we need to ask, and this is always a very important question you have to ask when you're reading a portion of God's Word, is what is the relationship between what you've just read and what's gone before or what comes after? What is the relationship, let me ask the prior of those questions, what is the relationship between chapter 2, 1 through 4 and what's gone on in chapter 1, 1 through 14? Well, is there a relationship? What word in the text tells you, you immediately should think, ah, there's something here I need to connect back. All right? The word therefore. We use the word therefore to indicate what? All right? When you use the word therefore in your home, what does it mean? Okay, something going to happen? We use the word therefore because we've already said something and we hope the person has grasped that. Therefore, in light of what I've just said, this is now follows. Now, what is the burden chapter 1, 1 through 14. Or what's the main point of chapter 1, 1 through 14? It's a rich, rich text. Again, we spent considerable time. Let me stress, we didn't spend enough time on verses 1 to 3. That speaks about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we spent some time. But what is the main point of chapters 1 through 14? Yep. The supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of He being the vehicle of God's final revelation. By the way, it does not mean that the prior revelation is any less a revelation of God. That would be wrong to think that. In fact, the author doesn't think that at all, because he regularly, as we will see in the book of Hebrews, and we saw there in chapter 2, he regularly cites that revelation to prove the reality of the revelation that has now come through the Son. But the supremacy of the revelation given in the Lord Jesus Christ over the revelation given by angels. Now, therefore, his argument is going to be going from the lesser to the greater. That's the argument. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. But since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, here's the message that the Old Covenant gave. It was a message that came, if you read, and the reader assumes his readers know, the writer rather, or the preacher assumes the readers know this, he assumes they know that long body of literature that we describe as the Pentateuch, particularly Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where you have law given and God's laying down the boundaries within which His people are to live, and then very clearly said to God's people, well, if you do not do this, if you do not live in this way, then these are the judgments. In fact, when Israel before they come into the promised land, there is a reading, as it were, of the blessings in Deuteronomy and the curses. Now, it's often said, well, you know, in the New Testament, all that kind of stuff goes out the window. And the New Testament is now, we have a revelation of a God of love and not a God of law. But this text speaks very powerfully against that. If every transgression in the Old Covenant received a just penalty, received a just reward, if God punished transgressions of the Old Covenant, this new revelation, which is centered in His Son, is so much greater in one sense. What do you think is going to happen to you if you hear the gospel, the new revelation that is given in the Son, and you neglect it? What do you think, what kind of a punishment do you think you can expect? It's not just now a temporal punishment. It's not just now plagues on your land, or locusts, or foreign invaders. These are the parts of the curses. It's now ultimately removal from the presence of God for all eternity. How will you escape from such punishment if you neglect the gospel? That's really, notice he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. The Old Covenant came with warnings. The New Covenant's got those great warnings. And you find this all the time in the New Testament. If Sodom and Gomorrah had seen what you've seen, it'll be worse for you than for Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we must pay, then, the author says in verse 1, we must pay close attention to what we've heard. Notice how is the gospel described here? How is the Christian message described? It's a spoken word. It's what you've heard, not what you've read. And this chimes in with all of the Old Testament, all the New Testament way of understanding the gospel. First and foremost, the gospel is something I receive with my ear, the most important sense in my body from the point of view of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is my ear, my hearing, not my seeing, definitely not my smelling or tasting or touching, but my hearing by faith. Faith cometh by the Word of God, by hearing the Word of God. And so here the gospel is described as that which we hear. And we must pay close attention. Now, the word close attention here has the idea, it's a nautical term. At least it can be used that way. And some writers pick that up and saying what he's speaking of here is the way the word actually is used sometimes to mean to put in at harbor when a ship is coming to a port and it puts into harbor. And it finds safety in the harbor. And so we must pay close attention, what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. In fact, I think the nautical image is in the background here, because the word drift means the idea of a ship coming into harbor and he misses. And he overshoots. And the current is too strong. A number of months ago, I was on a flight to, it was Detroit, I believe. No, it was Cleveland. And after you've flown enough, you know when the plane's going down in terms of making a landing. And certainly we were coming down. And then, I'm not sure how far we were above the ground, he took up again. And caused a little concern, I suspect, in my heart. I remember thinking, oh, that's interesting. And we sometimes hear of planes overshooting and the problems that might cause. Here, a very nautical image of a ship drifting by the harbor. For whatever reason, the harbor's there, and the ship is coming in, endeavoring to get in, but it drifts by. And so maybe it's a nautical image that's in the background of the writer. He certainly does, later in the book, talk about Jesus as the anchor of our souls. So maybe he's thinking of ships. Either way, it's very clear. We need to pay close attention. You need to give your entire attention to this message, lest you lose it. If you lose it, how will you escape? It is an awesome thing to come in here week after week and hear the gospel and not respond to it. And maybe you're here this morning and you've come many weeks. In fact, you may have been raised in the church and you've heard the gospel again and again and you have not responded to it. What awaits you? What an awesome thing, horrific responsibility in one sense, rests upon you because you have failed to respond to it. Just read the Old Testament, what God did to his people, his beloved people, when they did not respond to his revelation in the Old Testament. The destruction of Israel, ultimately, the exile, the destruction of the temple, the horrors that came upon them in a temporal sense. Now, the author is arguing, as I said, for the lesser and the greater. What do you think awaits you if you fail to respond to this message? Now, the message declared by angels is, what kind of message is it? What kind of message does it describe there? What is it characterized by? Well, I'm thinking here of the warning part, but I'm thinking here in verse 2. How is the message declared by angels characterize? What is it like? It's dependable. And this is important to note because the author, although he is concerned to remind his readers and to promote very clearly the idea that the Christian message supersedes the message of the Old Testament because the messenger is the Son. And the final revelation of God is located in him. At the same time, he doesn't want the readers to get any sense that somehow they don't need the Old Testament. one of the great challenges that would come into the church in the second century were certain individuals who claimed, well, the Old Testament, we've got the New Testament, we don't need the Old Testament. And the church found herself having to fight theologically and spiritually a major battle against people within her midst who claimed we don't need the Old Testament. And the reason they held on to the Old Testament was because the New Testament roots itself in the Old Testament. And eventually those people left the church or put out of the church. But it's been a challenge down through the years that we fail to appreciate the Old Testament soil out of which the New Testament revelation grows. We don't know the Old Testament, which speaks of promise and which speaks of, has all of that rich typology, all of those prefigurations of what the new is going to be. And we really can't understand the new. It's a good reminder to us, and you'll forgive me for making this point, it's a good reminder to us why we need to know history. And we have no idea where we're at if we don't know where we've come from. And you've got no idea, you can't understand the New Testament if you don't understand the Old Testament to some degree. And that's why I encourage you to read the Old Testament as well as the New. And you become familiar with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the New Testament church's Bible. That's what they preach from. They preach Christ in the Old Testament. And that message was reliable. It was dependable. It was a word from God. But as I said, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. And if the message through the Son is much greater, because of the messenger, the Son is the one who is at the right hand of the Father. The Son is the one who is God. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God. The Son is the one who will roll up everything at the end of the age, the end of time, like you roll up a scroll. Or he'll close everything, like you close a book. If he is so much greater than angels, then how much greater is his word that he speaks? Now, our salvation begins where, according to verse 3? Where does our salvation begin? Where does the message of salvation begin? What lies at the heart of, or what lies at the foundation of our the message of salvation? Who first preached it? Jesus did. That's what I would understand the word there by, it says it was declared at first by the Lord. Now the term Lord can sometimes mean God, but normally in the New Testament, whenever you see the word Lord, it speaks of Jesus. By the way, that also is an indication of his deity. Because in the New Testament, the word Lord, when an Old Testament passage is quoted in the New Testament, and the Old Testament passage contains the word Lord, it normally is a translation of the Hebrew Yahweh, or Jehovah. And to apply the name of Yahweh, or Jehovah, to Jesus, is asserting his deity. And so when you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to salvation, you are explicitly calling him God. And that's another rich topic as well. But normally the word Lord in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus. So where does the gospel have its origin? In the Lord Jesus. He came preaching the kingdom. He preached the gospel ultimately about himself and his death and his resurrection. But there is a passage in the Old Testament, somebody could find this and read it for us, Deuteronomy 19:15. It's a familiar text, I'm sure, to some of you. Deuteronomy 19:15. Someone could read that for us. You need two or three witnesses in the Old Testament to establish an issue at stake. In this case, a charge against an individual. You find this is a very important principle that runs through the Old Testament. And the reason being is the danger of somebody taking a dislike to another individual and bringing a charge against them. Again, the New Testament picks this up, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5. If a charge is brought against an elder, verse 19, the other elders or the congregation isn't even to listen to the charge unless there are two or three witnesses who have first-hand evidence. They're not second-degree witnesses, as it were, but they have first-hand evidence. And this idea that a thing is established by in the mouth of two or three, the same principle lies behind this passage we're reading. Because you'll notice the message of the gospel has three witnesses. What are the three witnesses? Okay, well, you show me where you see the Trinity there. Okay. Yeah. But you do see God, as we'll see, but who's the first witness of the gospel? No, we haven't. Well, let me back up. You've got, okay, well, maybe the first witness is, I'm thinking the first witness is the Lord Jesus. But maybe that's what's being witnessed to, in which case then the first witness is those who've heard. Right? It was attested to us by those who heard. But I think the first witness probably is the Lord Jesus. He's the one who speaks it. And then there are his apostles who come along and they walked with the Lord Jesus. And they saw him risen from the dead. And the message we declare, its strength is on the basis of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. The reason why I believe the resurrection is because I believe the apostles. It's not primarily because the Lord Jesus lives in my heart, that little ditty you might know. It's because the apostles saw him. And when they go and preach the gospel, they will tell people, we saw the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. There's the message, and then those who heard, and then thirdly, and this might be then either, however you take it, either the second or the third witness, there is the Spirit's signs and wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. In other words, first of all, then the gospel has its origin in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has its origin in his preaching. And the message that we preach was first preached by him. And the Lord Jesus, as Richard Tibbs once said, the Lord Jesus was a preacher. And if the Lord Jesus was a preacher, how much we must honor the preaching of the word and delight in it. And then there were those who heard. Notice that the author puts himself not in that category. And that's why a couple of months ago when we started looking at Hebrews, the whole area of who wrote this book, which I think is a sermon, but who wrote this book? It's not one of the, I don't think it's the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul would never have said that. He was an apostle. He was one of those who received revelation directly from God. Galatians chapter 1. Here he puts himself in the position of a hearer, the author. The author heard the message being attested to by those who heard the Lord Jesus, the apostles. And then God himself bore witness. And this is the passage I want to focus on. Eric raised a question a few weeks ago. Might have been, I guess about 2 weeks ago. And I want to focus the rest of our time really on verse 4. I mentioned, first of all, that in the 20th century, it's not only the 20th century, this was a controversial issue in the 16th century. Because when the Reformation started, and the great preachers like Martin Luther and Martin Bucer and Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley and Thomas Cranmer and John Hooper and so on and so on. The Roman Catholic Church said to them, why should we believe what you're telling us? Where are your miracles? We got all our saints. We got St. Francis and we got St. Dominic and a few saints now that have historically been kicked out because they found not to exist, like St. Christopher, St. George, and so on. And we've got miracles to back us up. Where are your miracles? And so it was an issue at the time of the Reformation. It was an issue in the 17th century when the Baptists emerged in England, and they had to deal with a group of people known as the Quakers. Now, the Quakers generally today are fairly quiet and mostly known for their pacifism, but they were a rowdy bunch in the 1640s, 1650s. And George Fox, the leading Quaker, he had all kinds of miracles. He had a book of miracles, which he was never actually published in his time, but miracles he did. And then it was an issue in the early 18th century, the time of the Great Awakening. There were a group of people who came over from France called the French Prophets. And there was a big brouhaha once in London where around 1714, one of the French prophets was going to raise a fellow French prophet who had been buried in Bunhill Fields. And they all went out, whole congregation went out, and they were, whatever, I'm not sure what they did, but they were there. This guy was going to be raised from the dead. And then obviously in the 20th century, the issue of Pentecostalism has raised the issue and probably brought it home to us. The charismatic movement in the 60s, and then the Vineyard movement, of the whole issue of miracles and signs and wonders. In fact, the Vineyard movement, associated with John Wimber, a few years ago, the Toronto Blessing, although there's a distinction between the Vineyard and the Toronto Blessing, the Vineyard movement very, very very clearly emphasizes, Wimber emphasizes, preaching is it's not going to strike home unless there are signs and wonders. So this is a controversial issue. It's been a controversial issue for quite a while. And it's something we should think about, because there are those in our day who would accuse us of not having the power of the Spirit, because where are the signs and wonders? That word goes together, by the way. I don't think it's just signs and wonders. The word goes together, as we'll see in a minute. And signs and wonders, various miracles. So the word literally means various powers, and then gifts of the Holy Spirit. First of all, signs and wonders. I'm going to take you back to a couple of Old Testament texts, and maybe someone could turn to Deuteronomy 4:34. Deuteronomy 4:34. Could someone read that for us? Deuteronomy 4:34.
For God ever tried to take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?
Good. What does this refer to, Harry? Sorry. The problem with my questions is I've done the study beforehand. I know exactly where I'm going, and I call upon you and dump you in the middle of it, but Deuteronomy deals with the Exodus, so what's this referring to? Sorry? Yeah, the very things that God did in Egypt, signs and wonders that God did to bring his people out of Egypt. The whole Exodus was accompanied by signs and wonders. Or look at similar sort of emphasis, Psalm 135 and verse 9. And maybe someone could read that. Maybe I'm scaring some of you off, because you know that if you read it, I'll ask you a question. Psalm 135 verse 9. Be courageous. Step up to the plate. Start at verse 8.
He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of men and
Again, you see signs and wonders located in that period of time when God brings his people out of Egypt. Things that God did to confirm who he was, to confirm what he was doing, and so on. In the New Testament, you have a number of passages that use this phrase. That's where the phrase, that's the origin of the phrase. It relates to the way God brought Israel out of Egypt. Look at the book of Acts 2:22. There's no way we can look at all of these possible texts, but Acts 2:22. What was Jesus' ministry like? Well, notice, men of Israel, hear these words, Acts 2:22. Jesus, a man of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did for him. How do we know that what God did for Israel was the work of God? Well, the signs and wonders that God did. Things that cannot be explained by natural means. How do we know who Jesus is? Well, how do you explain the record that we have in the Gospels about his ministry? The things he did. Why did he do those signs and wonders? Because they were a way of attesting the reality of his claims. Look at Acts 5:12. As I said, there are numerous verses I'm overlooking, but Acts 5:12. Read the verse to yourselves, and then I'm going to ask the question. Who did the signs and wonders? Who did the signs and wonders?
The apostles.
So now we have signs and wonders in the New Testament done by the Lord Jesus Christ, and then by those whom he chose, the apostles. Acts 6:8. Read that verse and ask, I'm going to ask the same question. Who did the signs and wonders? Acts 6:8. Stephen. Was he an apostle? No. Stephen was not an apostle. But God did through him signs and wonders. Or look at Romans 15:19. And I'll ask now the question, what are the signs? Who did the signs and wonders here? Romans 15:19. Actually, go back to verse 18. Romans 15:18-19. Who did the signs and wonders? And what did they accompany? Who did the signs and wonders here? Paul. God through Paul. And what did they accompany? What were they going along with? Preaching. His preaching ministry from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. What does this verse tell you about the nature of signs and wonders? What do they prove?
Authority
of the one speaking, but specifically in the text. Very good. An apostle. How do we know an apostle? Well, one of the ways of an apostle we know is the signs and wonders that God was able to do through them. The signs and wonders are linked, obviously, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an Old Testament image or word or phrase that's drawn from the Exodus account. That's where it first appears. In the Old Testament account, it's clear that it was a way of God attesting to what he was doing. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Acts, this is how do we know the Lord Jesus is who he says he is? Well, there are numerous answers that can be given to that question, a number of answers, but one of them is, he did signs and wonders. God did through him signs and wonders that bear witness to the truth of his word. How do we know the apostles were indeed genuine? They did signs and wonders. Then miracles. Obviously the answer in the back of everybody's mind is, what about today? But miracles. Just to note a little bit of that. Acts 19:11. Acts 19:11. So you got signs and wonders the Spirit did. Acts 19:11. Acts 19:11, where we read of some remarkable things that Paul did. God was doing, Acts 19:11, was extraordinary miracles. And the key word there is not miracles, but it's extraordinary. Even for Luke, as he's writing this, Luke, who knew that miracles took place in his day, these miracles were out of the ordinary by the hands of Paul, so even handkerchiefs or aprons he had touched on the skin were carried away to the sick, their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. So you've got miracles. And then you've got gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I'll refer you to at least two passages you might want to read on this. 1 Corinthians 12-14 and Romans 12 speak about various gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, in the argument of Hebrews 2:1-4, what do these signs and wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, why were they given? In the argument of Hebrews 2:1-4. Sorry?
Sure.
Okay, can you fill that up?
No.
what were these?
Authenticate.
To authenticate. They're given as a means of authenticating the revelation of God. The word was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is either the first witness of that word, or he is what is being witnessed to. The second authentication are the apostles. The third authentication are these various signs and wonders, miracles and gifts. Now here you'll see the critical part of the argument. Is revelation continuing? Is revelation continuing? That's an easy answer. Is revelation continuing? Anybody think yes? Anybody think no? A lot of you didn't raise your hands. That's scary. Revelation has ceased. Right? The final revelation was given in the Son. And so, if these gifts are given to authenticate that revelation, in a sense, those gifts, those signs and wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit are no longer needed, in a sense.
What about the claim of signs and miracles and exorcisms by the Catholic Church? You go to places like the St. Joseph Oratory, the walls that are lined with questions.
Yep. I might need to hold another session next week. To go into this, but let me leave that question to one side, because there's a couple points I want to make as we think about this. First of all, signs and wonders and gifts and miracles are given to authenticate the revelation. That's clearly what he's saying. The question is, and the revelation has ceased, and an argument is sometimes made from the fact that God bore witness, that's in the past, and therefore is the author affirming that because the revelation has ceased, therefore, we don't need these signs and wonders and miracles and gifts today. First of all, it is vital to recognize that powerful ministry can take place without signs and wonders. John the Baptist. It was said of John the Baptist, he did no miracle. But Jesus said he was the greatest of all the prophets. So the argument that a ministry lacks power if there aren't these very signs and wonders and gifts, is not as germane as hard-hitting as one sees, because you can have ministry without these various things that still is owned by the Spirit of God. Secondly, certain gifts have ceased completely. We know that, and that's beyond a shadow of a doubt. Certain gifts of the Holy Spirit. Which gift of the Holy Spirit, beyond a shadow of a doubt, has ceased? The apostles. There are certain people today who claim that there are end-time apostles. But no, the apostles are part of the foundation. Ephesians 2:20. The church is built on the apostles and prophets. There are no more apostles. Apostles are those whom God gave an array of signs and wonders in their ministries, and they are vehicles of new revelation. New revelation has ceased. The final revelation is given us in the Scriptures. And so certain gifts, or certain of these things that the author here is talking about, definitely have ceased. Now, when you get to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it's a broad range here. Signs and wonders, which speak of remarkable things, ultimately that God did in the Exodus, that characterized our Lord's ministry. We saw an example of it there in Paul's ministry, the handkerchiefs and the apron. But the gifts are actually much broader. If you read 1 Corinthians 12 and through to 14, you have gifts there that deal with speaking and preaching. Or if you read Romans 12, gifts of mercy and gifts of giving. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, actually speaks of martyrdom as a gift of the Spirit. If I have the gift of speaking in tongues but don't have love, I'm a big zero. If I have the gift of being able to move mountains and I know all the mysteries of God and don't have love, I'm a spiritual nothing. If I give all my goods and if I give my body to be burned, and Paul is building, upping the ante each time. And the early church believed, and I think rightly believed, that martyrdom was a gift of the Spirit to the church. And so sometimes when people tell me, you know, I really would like all the gifts that God gives. Well, what about this gift? You know, is this one still given? There are certain ages that the Lord doesn't give this gift to His church for certain reasons. In the history of the church in Canada, in the history of our church and our churches, going back in Baptist churches going back into the last century, this gift has not been around. And then these are just various points that I'm making. I'm building a case in a minute. In verse 4, it emphasizes that the gifts and these signs and wonders and various miracles, they are all distributed according to the will of God. And they're not things, in other words, this is a great emphasis of the Word of God, these are not things that we can claim and do, but they're God's work. And He gives these gifts and signs and wonders. Now, is it true that in our circles, historically, there have not been sometimes remarkable things happen? I'm not sure I want to describe them necessarily as signs and wonders. I think that technical phrase is very rooted in describing and authenticating the revelation. But there are happening at times in our circles, and I'm using that word very broadly, and I mean those whom we regard as forebears. And I hope, by the way, one of the things I hope you have is I hope you have a rich view of the church, that you see yourself as part of a long line of faithful men and women. You don't see yourself simply as a person who comes to this geographical locale and this is it. But it's this long line of men and women, the vast multitude, none of us know their names, but they stretch back to the first century. And even those who, just thinking about those who go back to the 16th century, there have been sometimes remarkable things that have taken place. For example, Andrew Gifford, he was a minister in the 1600s, and 1660s, 1680s, the churches which he was involved in England, the Baptists, were under persecution. On this particular Saturday evening, he went to bed with his wife and had a dream that night, and in his dream he dreamt that in the morning when he woke up, he went out to go out the front door and it was snow up to about his knees. This is very unusual in England in that period of time. But he went out, made his way to the place where he was going to preach, They had, a number of brothers and sisters had secured a room in an inn because churches were illegal buildings for them anyway as Baptists. And they had no sooner started preaching that two men came in. He knew them from the town. And they were constables and they arrested him. That was his dream. He woke up in the morning, told it to his wife. His wife said, well, maybe dear, it's really nothing. And, you know, we'll just get dressed and go to church. And they opened the door and there was snow up to his knee. So his wife is afraid and says, Andrew, maybe you shouldn't go today. Andrew said, well, God's people are waiting for me. I need to go. What will they think of me, that I'm scared of just a dream? And so he goes. And they had opened the scriptures. The two men he saw in his dream entered, and he was arrested. What does one make of that? Or Benjamin Keach, a very well-known Baptist, a man who preached against the Quakers and all their follies about signs and wonders, kind of getting them all back for the day. Benjamin Keach was dying in 1689. He asked for the elders of his church, as well as a number of brother pastors, to come anoint him with oil. One of the men who came was Hansard Knowles. Hansard Knowles anointed him and said, brother, the Lord will give you as many more years as Hezekiah, and I'll be in glory before you. And Hansard Knowles died 2 years later in 1691. And Benjamin Keach lived exactly 15 more years. Or what do you do with George Thompson? A few years later in the 1730s, he's a man who became an Anglican cleric because it gave him all kinds of free time. All he had to do was turn up on Sunday, rattle off a little 10-minute homily, and the rest of the week was his to play cards, drink, and whatever he wanted to do. A particular night, he goes to bed and has a dream. In the dream, he sees himself before the judgment seat of Christ, and Christ says to him, 2 weeks from this day, you will stand before me and give an account for how you wasted your life and made a travesty out of the ministry. He woke up. Must have been something I ate at dinner. I'm not a fool to mind a dream like that. Goes back to sleep. Has the identical dream. Wakes up a second time. These are his exact words. I'm not an old woman to fear such things. It was a very chauvinistic culture. Goes back to sleep. Has the identical dream a third time. Wakes up absolutely horrified. Calls the warden of the church. The warden were those who took care of the planning of the external details of the church. You need to get someone to fulfill the pulpit. I need to find God. I expect to be dead in 2 weeks and face Christ. I need to find God. Goes to the scriptures, begins to read Romans, gets no further than Romans 3, and God saves him. Has a very powerful ministry. You can imagine a powerful ministry of awakening. Or this account. This comes from a book by a man named Vern Poitras dealing with this whole issue. It relates to a man named John Flavel. In the life of John Flavel, he was a Puritan. One night before John Flavel embarked on a ship, he had the following dream. He thought he was on board the ship and a storm arose which exceedingly terrified the passengers. And during their consternation, there sat writing at the table a person of admirable sagacity and gravity who had a child in a cradle by him that was very forward. That is making a lot of noise. He thought he saw the father take up a little whip and give the child a lash and saying, child, be quiet, I will discipline but not hurt thee. Upon this, Mr. Flavel awaked and musing on his dream, he concluded he should meet with some trouble in the following days when he took ship. His friends, being at dinner with him, assured him of a pleasant passage. The weather, they said, wind was fair. Flavel replied he was not of their mind, but expected much trouble because of his dream, adding that when he had such representations made to him in his sleep, they seldom failed. Accordingly, when they were advanced within 5 leagues in their voyage on the sea, they were overtaken by a dreadful tempest. What does one make of such things? Well, I think to bring all this to, maybe we will need to spend another week on this, we'll see. But I think bring all this to a close is that very clearly the New Testament is attested, and that apostolic age is attested by things that we describe as signs and wonders that were given by the Lord to attest the Word. Remarkable things that took place. Some of those things definitely have ceased. We no longer have apostles. And some of the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. We know there are no apostles or prophets, as we understand that term. If that term, and I think you normally in the New Testament, that term means men who gave the revelation that we describe as the New Testament. On the other hand, some of the gifts of the Spirit are clearly continuing ones. We pray that God would give, well, we believe that God gives every believer with a gift, giving and speaking and helping and so on. And every believer has a part to play in the body of Christ. And then sometimes there have been in our circles extraordinary things that have taken place. And I'm not sure I necessarily want to describe them as signs and wonders, but I can't deny what I've just read. In fact, over the years, over the last 25 years, I've actually kept a catalog. And I probably have about 40 or 50 things that, because I trust the author, I trust what they're saying to me in these accounts. They're not common. They're not our everyday bread. We don't live on these things. And sometimes God does them, these extraordinary things, at His will, according to His will. And I think the truth of the matter is, if we were to examine now the Roman Catholic claims of all these supposed healings and various Pentecostal claims, I've sometimes met Pentecostals. Not all Pentecostals are like this, but some Pentecostals, they live in a world that I have no idea what kind of world they live in. It's just this world of miracles every day, you know. I remember one dear brother, and opening up for questions in Sunday school was scary, because he immediately used the occasion to tell you about a demonic power he met on the way to church. It was a weird world he lived in. And I think all of that to say this is that among Pentecostals and Charismatics and Roman Catholics, these genuine, remarkable works of God. First, I've got large questions about the Catholics, but let's just limit to the Pentecostals and Charismatics. I think those things take place far, far fewer. Far fewer than there are claims. And I don't see any evidence in the New Testament to claim that if we don't have these signs and wonders attending the preaching of the Word, it's deficient. And the reason I say that is, in times of great revival, like Edwards, the Great Awakening, or like the 1904-1905 Welsh Revival, or like the Lewis Awakening in 1949, and so on and so on, these sort of things we're talking about are not prominent. What's prominent is the Word of God being preached with power, and the Spirit driving that Word home, and men and women who, some of them have heard the Word for years, suddenly now being completely undone. And God saving souls. Remarkable numbers being saved in very short periods of time. And that's what we long for. We long for the Spirit to attend the preaching of the Word, to own the preaching of the Word. But the signs and wonders we want is conversions and men and women growing in holiness. Now, there's a lot more could be said on this. And if you want another session next week, you can email me, and I'll give it due consideration and thought. But and maybe I need to have a little time next week for questions. It's a vast subject, but the heart of this text, as I said, is if you have heard the gospel and you neglect it, what horrific fate or what horrific destiny awaits you? On the other hand, if we have heard the gospel and by grace embraced it, what joy we look forward to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that the Spirit has owned this word in the past. We pray that He would own it this day. Pray especially for the hour to come, for the preaching of your word. We thank you that we can come in freedom and liberty and hear your word purely preached. We pray for that word as it is preached, that it would glorify your holy name, bring glory to Christ, save sinners, build up your people. We pray for the other aspects of our worship, that they were to honor you. And we ask these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen.